Praise the Lord, everyone, again. This is Dr. Michael Morris, as always, for God's Glory Ministries. I'm very grateful to be with you again today, getting together with you to study the awesome Word of God. Well, this time we're at Bible study number 17, and the material we're going to cover is contained in Luke chapter 23. For extra reading, for those of you who are interested, you should be reading the books of Matthew and Mark. Again, there's a great deal of overlap with Luke, but there's some stories, some material that is not included in Luke, and it will fill out your knowledge on the Gospels if you will read those two books as we prepare to go forward and beyond the book of Luke. And so I guess we'll go right into this week's quiz. And this week's quiz, as you probably know, covers the material in chapter 22 of Luke. We'll go on to question number one. What event does the Jewish Passover commemorate? Well, as was mentioned in chapter 22, our study, the Jewish Passover commemorates the events when God delivered the children of Israel from Egypt and slavery, and he had them to sacrifice a lamb and take the blood of that lamb and put it, or smear it, on the doorposts of their homes, and therefore the death angel would pass over their homes as the judgment of Egypt was to come about, and all of the firstborn sons would be killed. Question number two. What type of animal was to be sacrificed for the Passover? Now this one really tests whether or not you're really paying attention, because we just gave you the answer in question number one, and that would be a lamb. A lamb was sacrificed for the Passover feast. Question number three. The ultimate battle in the universe is between two entities. A, God and man. B, God and Satan. C, Satan and man. Again, A, God and man. B, God and Satan. C, Satan and man. The answer is B. The ultimate battle in the universe is between God and Satan. Satan knows how God feels about his human creation, and he wants, wherever possible, to condemn them to eternal suffering that he will experience and take them away from the God that loves them. Question number four. All but one of Jesus' disciples were from Galilee, the northern part of Israel. Who was the one that was from Judea, which is the southern portion of Israel, which includes Jerusalem, the religious capital? Well, that would be Judas Iscariot, as we mentioned during the Bible study. Question number five. Who were the three disciples closest to Jesus? Those three disciples closest to Jesus were Peter, John, and James. You'll read in some of the Gospels, and I believe in particular John, the text will say repeatedly, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And that actually is John. Of course, he loved them all, but he was particularly close to John, often with him laying his head on Jesus' bosom, and he was called the disciple that Jesus loved. Question number 6. During the communion or Eucharist, what do the bread and wine represent? Well, the bread represents Jesus' body, which is broken for us, and the wine represents the blood, which was shed for our sins. Question number 7. Jesus told his followers that they were to be servant leaders. Is this true or false? This is true. Jesus, when he had his inner 12 with him soon before his betrayal, he indicated that they were to be servant leaders, not leaders who take the resources primarily unto themselves and expect to be served. And he indicated himself as the prime example of what that should be like. Question number 8. What did Jesus say that Satan wanted to do to Peter? Well, he said that Satan desired to have him and to sift him like wheat. Why would he want to do this? Well, I believe that he would want to do this because of his closeness to Jesus and also because of his future role in the beginning of the church. And that will be brought out very clearly when we begin to study the book of Acts. Question number 9. Jesus repeatedly made references to the concepts in the Lord's Prayer in Luke chapter 22. Is this true or false? Well, this is true. And the two concepts that were brought out primarily were, number 1, God's will being done as opposed to our will, and number 2, that we should pray not to be led into temptation. Question number 10. Jesus was apprehended and initially interrogated in broad daylight. Is this true or false? This is false. Jesus was apprehended in the cloak of darkness. When the crowd would not be around, it would be easy to capture him and escort him to the home of the high priest for interrogation. Question number 11. Which disciple denied Jesus 3 times? Is it A, John, B, Judas, C, Peter, or D, Matthew? The answer is C, Peter. John is the disciple, as I mentioned before, that will be called the disciple that Jesus loved. Judas, of course, Judas Iscariot was the one who betrayed Jesus, and Matthew was, of course, the tax collector that left his lifestyle to follow Jesus. Lastly, number 12. This is a bonus question. This will either take some thought, some contemplation, some further reading, or past knowledge for you to be able to answer. What well-known apostle was a member of the group of men that put Jesus on trial, that also tortured him, and who had him put to death? This group of men being the Sanhedrin court. What well-known apostle was a member of this group? and therefore was present during the portions of scripture that we read here in chapter 22. Well, this well-known apostle is the Apostle Paul, the writer of approximately two-thirds of the New Testament. At this time, as a member of the Pharisee religious group, he was part of the Sanhedrin court, and his name was Saul at this time. Alrighty, well, I hope you did well on the quiz. It's time to move on and begin our study of Luke chapter 23, and we'll do that on your next track. As we begin chapter 23, you may recall our setting that we're looking at here. Jesus was in the area of Israel called Judea. That's the southern portion of Israel, which includes Jerusalem. And it's the time of the Passover celebration. He has just been beaten and interrogated by the Sanhedrin court. And they have just got Jesus to say enough for them to feel justified in killing him. Now, as you may remember, the Jews under the Romans did not have the power to exercise capital punishment. And so with that, that brings us to verse 1 of chapter 23. It reads, "And the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate." So now these Jewish leaders had to take this step because they needed the okay of the Roman officials for Jesus to be killed legally. And this is the answer to a recent Bible study quiz question, as you may recall, about what local magistrate did they take Jesus to. And also, as we do this Bible study session, you should have the first handout available to you to refer to while we study this lesson. That's the very first handout that had the Bible time rulers on it. So note, if you look at your Bible study that first handout, you'll note that we are in the area of Judea. And so if you look down to the time period that we are in under Judea on your handout, you'll find that Pontius Pilate is the local magistrate there. With that as a background, let's take a look at verses 2 through 4. "And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king.' And Pilate asked him, saying, 'Art thou the king of the Jews?' And he answered him and said, 'Thou sayest it.' Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, 'I find no fault in this man.'" The first thing that jumps out at me when I look at this is that you all, I'm sure, will recall from a couple Bible studies ago, or a few Bible studies ago, where they asked Jesus this specific question about giving tribute to Caesar, and he was very clear in saying, "Give unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and give unto God what is God's." So we know right here, right now, very clearly, that they're lying on Jesus. And these are the religious leaders. Check that. Lying on the very Messiah that they had waited for. So now, for sure, the Jewish accusers would feel like Pilate would be sensitive to what they had to say. First of all, Pilate's main job was to avoid and, if necessary, put down by force any Jewish uprising. Now, Barabbas was already in jail for most of the various accusations made against Jesus. Pilate was also, I want you to know, in a political hot seat at this time, and he did not have a great deal of breathing room with Caesar. Now, even so, he was definitely not eager to kill an innocent man, and he also did not take Jesus as a serious threat to the empire. Let's read 5 through 7 next. And they were the more fierce, saying, He stirred up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. Now, first of all, the reason in my studies that Herod was at Jerusalem was because he was half Jewish. Now, I have not studied that in detail to figure out how he was half Jewish, but indeed, supposedly, he was. Now, realize because his father was Alexander the Great, Herod the Great, that would have to indicate that he was born by a Jewish mother. I don't have the facts to back this up, but in my studies it does indicate he was half Jewish, and that would explain why he would have sojourned to this area during the time of Passover. So now the Herod that we're talking about, and we can tell this by looking at our first handout, that we're talking about Herod Antipas. And as it's pretty obvious, Jesus' case had become a political hot potato. And at the time, Pilate and Herod, you should know, Herod Antipas, that is, were at odds. They were not buddies. They were not friends. And so Pilate would take great pleasure in sending this headache of a case to Herod. And he would be off the hook, or at least so he hoped. Go ahead and let's read verses 8 and 9. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he was desirous to see him for a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered unto him nothing. Now, Herod Antipas, as we mentioned, you'll note in your handout, was the ruler over Galilee and Perea at the time. And this is why Pilate was so excited when he found out that Jesus was a Galilean. Now, he had a curiosity about the miracle-working power of Jesus and couldn't wait to talk to him and hopefully see one of his miracles. His interest in Jesus was not of a spiritual or religious nature. And unfortunately, many times in today's Christendom, you find people interested in the miracles and the gifts and the wonderment that surrounds the people of God, and not necessarily discipleship and following in the ways of Jesus and lifting up Jesus for who he is as God. Let's go ahead and read verses 10 and 11. And as we get ready to do that, I want to apologize for the choppiness of this particular Bible study. We're looking at small sections of Scripture at a time because there's so much to be said in each and every statement and response so often during this particular chapter. So we will continue to do this as long as it is appropriate. So right now we're just going to look at two more verses. That's 10 and 11. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. Now, these two Roman rulers, to them, this was really a non-issue. He was not a real threat, and their concern was really upheaval of the people. And these proceedings were little more than a circus, and mainly a concern of the Jews, not of the Romans. But the case was serious enough that they had to see it through. Now, in verse 11, it indicates that Herod's bodyguards treated Jesus with contempt and mocked him. And by putting on the royal robe onto Jesus, this was meant to be a slap in the face of the very Jews that accused him, and also mockery to Jesus himself. So now let's read together verses 12 through 17. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, Ye have brought this man unto me, as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I have examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof ye accused him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for of necessity he must release one unto them of the feast. Now verse 17 is in parentheses in your Bible, and those sorts of things, what you'll find is that the Bible writers took the liberty of adding certain pieces of scripture for clarity so that you would understand what the actual words had said. And so if he had just said chastise him and released him without verse 17, you wouldn't fully understand the fact that it was necessary, or it was agreed upon between the Roman rulers and the Jews, that at the feast time, at the Passover time, that they would release one of their people from jail. So in this instance, Pilate much rather to release Jesus, an innocent man, than Barabbas, who was clearly guilty of the things that they were accusing Jesus of, him having been one of those involved in an upheaval against the Roman government. Okay, well next we'll look at verses 18 through 24. 18 reads, And they cried out all at once, saying, Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas. Of course, Barabbas would have been looked at as a hero of sorts for having fought against the Roman government on behalf of these very people. Verse 19, who was a certain, for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast in the prison. Again, that's another verse in parentheses just giving clarity. Verse 20, Pilate therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. But they cried, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. And he said unto them the third time, Why? What evil hath this man done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. Well, as you can see, Pilate gave in to the persistent pressure from the people, and mainly leaders. To crucify Jesus. He really did not want to do it, but he also did not have the resolve to resist. He cared about his political position too much. It isn't mentioned here, but Pilate also washed his hands in a ceremonial and symbolic gesture, placing responsibility of Jesus' bloodshed onto the Jews. On to verses 25 and 26. And he, that being Pilate, released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. Now this surrogate cross bearing would only be due to Jesus being exhausted and so beaten after being scourged that another was allowed to bear his cross, because each man was supposed to bear his own cross as he went for crucifixion. Now this Simon was from Cyrene, and that's why they called him the Cyrenian. And Cyrene is in Libya, which is on the northern coast of Africa. There were many Jews there, but they worshipped at the Jerusalem synagogue. Let's pick up at 27 and we'll read all the way through verse 31. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus turned unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? Now, the key focus here is in the last verse, verse 31. Jesus is saying that if they will do this to a green tree, i.e. Jesus, which should resist fire and burning, being vital, what more will they do to them that are likened to dry wood that might attract and fuel the flames, not having the same spiritual vitality that Jesus has? Let's look at verses 32 through 34. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. Well, as you can see here, this is a very solemn moment. And Luke speaking, of course, to Gentiles, the letter being written to Theophilus, has treated this fairly sterilely. He speaks of the facts, but he is not very descriptive as some other gospel writers have been. But as I was reading this, I don't know if you could tell in my voice, but I'm imagining Jesus' face filled with blood from the crown of thorns that they have placed on his head. I'm imagining his back ripped up beyond recognition from the scourging that he had just gotten. I'm imagining his face having been bloodied by the many blows that they have done to him. I'm imagining him having been spit in his face. You know, I'm imagining him in a condition where he couldn't even bear his own cross. You know, I'm imagining the nails that have gone through his hands and the nails that have gone through his feet. I'm imagining him having been abandoned by his friends and people that were close to him. I'm imagining him feeling for his people who have rejected him, and him being more concerned about them than himself, telling them, don't cry for him. I'm imagining all that in spite of Luke's not mentioning those things. I'm certainly imagining those things. And to further demean him, we see that they parted his raiment or his clothing and cast lots for his clothing. This particular thing was not uncommon for the guards at a crucifixion. They cast lots for the clothing of the accused. It wasn't special for Jesus. And in this way, they were basically functioning as if he was not the king of the Jews, as if he was not the Messiah, as if he was not anyone important. They treated him just like a common criminal. I don't know if I've defined that term male factor for you. The term male factor in the Bible is equivalent to a robber, a criminal, or an evildoer. Well, as we step away from this very solemn occasion and moment in the Bible, I think I'm going to take this opportunity to switch tracks, and we'll pick up verse 35 on your next track. Okay, we pick up at verse 35, of course, the setting being Jesus hanging on the cross of Calvary on a hill called Golgotha, bleeding, having suffered for us, having to attempt to bear the weight of his body while he attempts to breathe, which is very, very difficult, which is what makes a crucifixion the most cruel death of all, because it was a slow and grueling death. It was a tortuous death, and it was the kind of death that someone that you really, really hated, you would want him to undergo. The only similar thing that I can think of is particularly at this time would have been a stoning, where the death was gradual. And the stoning was the typical form of capital punishment done by the Jews, but the Romans at this time was a very common thing to crucify one. You may also recall a much earlier chapter where they would sometimes push a person off a cliff as a form of capital punishment, but crucifixion was pretty common also. So let's look at verses 35 through 38. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, "You saved others, let him save he saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, "If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself." And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." So as you'll notice there, Jesus refused the soothing vinegar from these guards. The Romans thought that it was very funny to rub this mockery into the face of the Jews. It was quite common at this time to use vinegar mingled with gall, or in other words, wine mingled with myrrh. During a crucifixion, this was a potion that was stupefying, and they would give it to the criminals just before execution to deaden the sense of pain. This was the last and only act of mercy that was done at this time. Okay, next let's consider verses 39 through 43. And one of the malefactors which was hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we received the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." You know, while it's not always noticed by all readers, these few verses are probably one of the most instructive for the New Testament church second only maybe to all of the various things written in the epistles to the various churches by Paul and others. But these two criminals on the cross on either side of Jesus demonstrate a perfect contrast of how and how not to approach Jesus. Verse 43 is used by many to substantiate their various church doctrines about what is not required to enter into the kingdom, thus indicating that the inward work is what really counts. While yet others would argue that the rules of the game changed once Jesus died and the apostles began their work in the church. They also would explain this as being a special exception because these guys were there on the cross. Of course, there's nothing anywhere in the Bible that says that this was an exception, and this particular set of verses is a thorn in the side of many as they attempt to substantiate their own church doctrine. Some make baptism a prerequisite. Still others argue whether the baptism should be in Jesus' name, as indicated in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, or rather in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, quoting Jesus in the Great Commission in the last verses of the book of Matthew. Further divisions occur over how the baptism should be performed, either by a sprinkling or a pouring of water on the head, or by immersion of the whole body under the water. The same people that advocate the sprinkling and or the pouring, namely the Catholics, also advocate baptism in infancy with the confirmation of the child's beliefs in adolescence. This is similar to the rituals of the Jews, that is that of the Catholics, because they also have the bar mitzvah of the young man at age 13, and they have a similar rite and ritual for the young woman. Now, most Protestant denominations advocate immersion, which is more biblically based, but they disagree on the details of the baptism. Now, I believe that a true follower of Christ and a studier of God's Word can see that from Genesis to Revelation, it is the circumcision of the heart that counts to God. All of the outward rituals and signs are for man's benefit in their various times and places, and have far less value in the kingdom of God than man would lead us to believe. It's really the same old story again, as with the religious leaders in Jesus' days. This man on the cross is a very great example. Now, in looking at this man on the cross and his relating to Jesus, you may say, well, he just wanted to gain something from Jesus because he was dying. He was condemned. Well, I would say that he had a better understanding of Jesus' deity, his godhood, his godship, and sovereignty than most of us do. I would further ask, how many of us serve God or serve Jesus while hoping for nothing in return? It sure is easy, because this man was on the cross, for us to say, well, he just wanted to gain something. But how many of us spend most of our time talking about the houses, the cars, and the lands, and the benefits, and the promises of the Word of God and of Jesus, and spend a much, much less proportionate amount of time praying to Him, communing with Him, lifting Him up, loving Him, working for Him, passing down His concepts, His precepts, His love? This is the position that we sit in. Not a very good position to judge the intent of this man on the cross. Now, many staunch believers hate this scripture because it appears to let this man off too easily. Well, that's exactly what the Pharisees felt about Jesus. Yet, just as the Bible tells us that they helped burden down the people while they heaped up man-made burdens on the people, and they lifted not a finger to relieve them of these burdens. And so the most fervent legalists of our day do this very same thing now that the Pharisees did then. And they hate this scripture because it's difficult to explain away other than us just deciding it was a special case. But it's undoubted what Jesus' words were. This day thou shalt be with me in paradise. And so God's opinion on these matters has never wavered. So remember the importance of metanoia. I cannot emphasize this too strongly. This robber, this man on the cross, obviously had a change of mind, a change of heart, a realization of the importance of God, and an acceptance and realization of who Jesus was. This is the inward change that clearly God is looking for and measures us by, and Jesus' words simply confirm this. And we'll continue, as we continue to study God's word, we will see how critical this metanoia, this inward change which manifests as outward words, actions in our lives is. Well, with all that being said, let's go ahead and look at verses 44 through 46 together. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now, the Jewish day started at 6 a.m. or so, by the way that we describe time. So this stretch of time corresponds to approximately noon through 3 p.m. Now the significance of this is that it was the most sunny time of day, should have been the warmest time of day, the peak of sunshine. And the sun refusing to shine is a symbolic mourning on the part of the heavens for the suffering and death of its creator. And you'll learn more about that as you study the book of St. John. Now Matthew's gospel account also mentions an earthquake and the graves opening up and saints raising out of them. Now verse 46 in particular is one of the most powerful and significant verses, I believe, in the whole 66 books of the Bible. Now the temple veil, which was a thick curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place. Priests could go into the holy place, but only the high priest could go past this veil or this curtain into the holiest of holy places. And even then, only once a year on the Day of Atonement for the sins of the Jewish people. Now at Jesus' death, this veil ripped from top to bottom, representing the removal of the barrier between humans and the presence of God. Now you could approach God for yourself as an individual, being accountable for your soul as an individual, but also having accessibility to your Maker and your Savior as an individual. This is how God wanted it all along. This is the way Adam and Eve had it all along until that fateful day when they fell by eating the forbidden fruit. But this is the way God wanted it And he came down and paid the price for us through his son so that we could have that one-on-one communion with him and him with us. And now the point and the purpose of emphasizing this and Jesus' suffering for us is not to feel sorry for him. That is the last thing that he would want, because Jesus came from eternity down to earth and back to eternity, knowing full well that he was at the right hand of the Father, knowing full well that he was there in the beginning and helped God make man. That's not the problem. He knows that it's painful as a human to have died as he did, but he could see the eternal purpose of his death. And so the point here is to grasp the enormity, the wonderment, the awesomeness of the God and his work through Christ, not to feel sorry for him. Now let's look lastly at verses 47 through 56, and that will complete Luke chapter 23. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their chest or beat their chest in grief and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, and wherein never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after, and beheld the sepulcher, and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments, and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Now these spices and ointments that were brought by the women were for the final burial dressing of Jesus' body. But the point I want to take a look at most critically in this section of verses is that of this counselor named Joseph. Being a counselor, speaking of a leader, he would have been one of the Sanhedrin, one of the 70, but he was conscientious objector. This was a man, although the masses, the momentum in this group of men was for the killing of Jesus, this was one that had not consented during the council. He had not agreed that Jesus should die. He clearly was a believer. And so he was a great example to those of us who find ourselves subject to peer pressure, find ourselves subject to the pressures of trying to be, or people wanting us to be, like the world around us when we hope to be more like Jesus. And so this man asked for Jesus' body, that he might take proper care of it. And he is someone that's not mentioned often, and I'd like to make note of this Joseph of Arimathea. Well, folks, that's it for this chapter 23 of Luke. We've been building up to this point, the point at which the veil of the temple was torn in half, allowing us to enter into, on a personal and continual basis, the presence the one true and living God, the creator of all the universe, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, the first and the last, the Holy One, Jehovah God, that swears by himself because there's no greater for him to swear by. This is an awesome section of scripture. I cannot exaggerate it too much. They're just mere words, and we've studied them together, but it would not hurt any of us to go over this chapter again and realize the enormity of the events therein. And similar events described with greater detail in the other Gospels, there's no harm and great good to come from studying these words of God. So as always, I hope that you've been tremendously blessed by this opportunity for us to study together. And I hope that you've uncovered God's hidden treasure in your life. I hope that you realize what God expects from you. I hope that in God you trust. And I hope that he can trust you to go out and do his work in this world until he comes. And when you are doing that work in the name of the Lord Jesus, do all of that work for God's glory.